Well, we're in our study of Elijah and the prophets, and we're in 2 Kings chapter 1. We've had 17 messages in 1 Kings, and now we're going into 2 Kings, which is neat. There's so much truth in these books that is good to look at and think about together. Why don't we bow together for prayer before we begin? Oh Lord, we do want to see and understand and know spiritual things tonight. Have our hearts and minds taken up the glorious things of your word, the precious truths of what will make us strong in your grace and fervent in spirit and abounding in your good work. We do pray, Lord, for our nation, which seems to be degenerating into the pit at various points. We pray that you would rescue us from the folly of our sins, and may righteousness exalt this nation once again. We pray that we would be able to lay hold of you in the midst of this study, and we pray that you would come and work by the blessed Spirit in our hearts and minds so that we appreciate the truth of your word more and more and feed on it sweetly. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you here. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured, so he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." And the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, 'Come down.'" So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, 'Come down quickly.'" So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word?" Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now the truth that the Lord would have us to consider this evening is this, that if you would honor God and be blessed by God, then you must show respect for the Word of God as it is delivered by the man of God. Elijah, we have seen in our past studies, was God's man for that time. He was a prophet of the Lord. And he was God's servant to deliver his word to kings and to the children of Israel. And in his words, he represented the word and will of God. He should have had the respect of kings, the kings that he spoke to, and all the people as well. And yet in our studies, we have seen how Ahab and Jezebel and now King Ahaziah have had no respect, no real regard for the word of the Lord to them by Elijah. Both Ahaziah and the first two captains of 50, which he sent to Elijah, did not inquire of God in a way that would bring them a favorable answer. So we want to learn from this so that we, when we inquire of God, will have a favorable answer to our prayers and our greatest questions. The question that I would pose to you is this: what is the proper way for any person, great or small, to inquire of God? And we are given several answers here to this question in our text. First of all, if you would inquire of your own welfare, for your own welfare and well-being, you must understand that God is jealous for his own glory. Verses 1 to 6. And second, if you would inquire of God to receive a favorable answer, you must not despise the messenger or make haughty demands, but humbly ask to be shown mercy. So let's consider these things together in terms of our being able to rightly inquire of the Lord. First of all, if you would inquire for your own welfare and well-being, you must understand that God is jealous for his own glory. And we see here that the nation of Moab, which had been subjugated by David during the time of his reign, rebelled, it says, against Israel after King Ahab died. They wanted to test Ahab's mettle and find out whether he was a strong enough king to come up against them militarily. And they were being forced to pay tribute to Ahab during that time. Matthew Henry says, when Ahaziah rebelled against God and revolted from his allegiance to him, Moab rebelled against Israel and revolted from the subjection that they had long paid to the kings of Israel. The Edomites that bordered on Judah and were tributaries to the kings of Judah still continued so, as we find in the chapter before, 2 Kings 1:18, till in the wicked reign of Jehoram they broke that yoke, 2 Kings 8:22, as the Moabites did now. He says, if men break their covenants with us and neglect their duty, we must reflect upon our breach of covenant with God and the neglect of our duty to him. He says, sin weakens and impoverishes us. End of quote. And this is very true. And so we must see here that all of Ahaziah's trouble stemmed from his having no regard for God in his heart and his mind to pray to him or even to prepare his heart to seek God. Instead, he was enamored with a certain false god named Beelzebub, who was being worshipped in Ekron. We should understand that God understood where Ahaziah's heart and his allegiance lay all along, God was the one who ordained that he should not recognize his own danger and fall through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. And he was injured. He was injured so severely he didn't think that he could come back from it. Whatever comes to us in God's providential ordering of events is meant to lead us to repentance, to seek of him wisdom and a favorable outcome for ourselves in relation not only to our bodily concerns, but the eternal and everlasting concerns of our soul. We need to understand that God is the one and the only one who keeps us in life. And we want to look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Dave, when you get over there, if you'd read that for me, I'd appreciate it. Matthew 10, 28 to 31.
Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Mm-hmm. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows.
This is really a wonderful passage for believing people. And it ought to be very instructive to those who are not. Jesus is the one who's speaking here. And he's exhorting his disciples, telling them what is most important. What is most important, according to these verses?
Fear the one who can destroy your soul and your body.
And who would that be?
God.
And that's God. Yeah, that's right. Sometimes people get the idea that the devil is the one that we should fear, but we shouldn't fear him either, should we? To fear God in the case of our study tonight is to inquire of God when you are sick. You should inquire of God. And not only to inquire as to whether you will recover from your sickness, but to inquire of him whether you are prepared to meet him. Whether you have really come to saving faith in him. Whether you have repented of all your sins before him. And whether you have asked him to show you how you can best glorify him with the remaining time that you have upon this earth. Now truly, every person ought to be afraid of losing their soul. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And what will he give in exchange for his soul, Jesus says in one place. And yet, we find here that Ahaziah is more worried about whether he will recover than he is with whether his soul is right with God. It's an amazing thing, is it not? The way that this whole thing fell out. Now notice the details which are mentioned by Jesus here in this passage which Dave just read to us, which show us God the Father's particular care over our life. Little sparrows, they're sold for a copper coin in that day. And he says not one of them, that is the sparrows, fell to the ground apart from the Father's knowledge. But even more, notice, apart from the Father's will. Now that really is interesting, is it not? That a sparrow does not fall to the ground except according to the Father's will. That's how carefully the Lord watches over, you know, all of his dear people. And then he says here, he sticks this in the midst of it, and indeed the very hairs of our head are all numbered, he says. So you and I do not have that kind of detailed knowledge. We don't even have the concern, really, for the numbers of the hairs on our head. It's really quite extraordinary. I think there's like 30 to 40,000 or something like that hairs on the human head, but who would count them?
God.
But God does. God knows them all. Now, what can we learn from this? In Ahaziah's case, he may have been more afraid of losing his hair than he was of losing his soul. I mean, that's how pitiful people are. They're more concerned about how many hairs they've got in their head than they are whether their soul is right with God. We may not be concerned to inquire of God concerning His purpose in letting our hair fall out. But it's to show us that we ought to prepare ourselves to meet our Maker. In most cases, it means that we're getting older, and we need to think about it. I want you to turn over to Psalm 66 with me in verses 8 and 9. And Maudie Lane, when you get over there, you could read that for me. That'd be great. Psalm 66, verses 8 and 9.
Almost there. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved.
Oh, that's good, isn't it? In the New American Standard, it says, bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad, who keeps us in life. Isn't that good? Who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Now you can see here that it's not ourselves who keeps us in life. Very important point. It is God. And it is God who does not allow our feet to slip, either physically or spiritually. As we trust in Him, we shall be watched over and protected by our great God. Look also at Psalm 37 and verses 23 and 24. And Jenny, if you could read that for me, I'd appreciate it. Psalm 37.
The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand.
All right. Thanks for reading that. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, or he shall not be hurled headlong, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Now notice once again that all the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and that the Lord actually delights in our way. If we are a righteous person, if we inquire of God for all of our needs, both physical and spiritual, and even when a good man may fall, he will not be utterly cast down. He will not be hurled headlong. For the Lord is the one who is holding him by his hand. Now, I probably have told you about this, but it bears repeating even to myself, that years ago when I was painting houses, I got up one morning, this would have been in about 1990, the year that Ben was born, and I was painting a three-story house in central Davenport, and it was about 90 degrees, and I was up on a ladder about 17 feet up, and I was putting a combination window back after I had painted the window, and I got up there on that ladder and didn't realize that I had, when I put it, I hooked it on the rung, but not over it. So I was standing up there above this thing, where it was hooked on it, but not over it. And here I am trying to put the screws in it. Now, I think I was just so tired, I didn't realize, you know, that that was like that. But what happened was that all of a sudden, the whole thing just came down. It just telescoped right down. It was one of the two times that I ever fell on a ladder. I almost broke my ribs and my thumb. But if I had not had my hand on the ladder, if I hadn't had my left hand on the ladder, I probably would have fallen headlong and been killed. The very morning that this happened, I was reading this psalm. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. And I thought, it was all standing out to me, and I thought, why? I thought maybe I'm going to take some fall spiritually. But when I went down on that ladder, I knew that the Lord was trying to give me a heads up. This is when he knew what was going to happen. And he protected me that day. And I've been very thankful for it and remember it ever since because of this verse and because it stood out to me that day. In Ahaziah's case, it's just the opposite. He fell through his lattice. Now, I don't know exactly what that meant, whether he had some sort of a lattice railing on the parapet of his house and he broke through that and fell down, or if there was some sort of skylight and he stepped onto it and fell through that. I don't know. But whatever it was, you know, the Lord did not protect him from it, from his own stupid move. And we have to stop and think, there are many things that we don't anticipate in this life. And we need to understand that the Lord is the one who holds our hand as a believer and walks us all the way through this life, step by step. The steps of a man are ordered by the Lord. So he will not allow your foot to slip, it says in Psalm 121. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord will guard your going out and coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And verses could be multiplied to this effect. Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. But in Ahaziah's case, he doesn't inquire of the Lord. But he sends messengers to Ekron of the Philistines because he wants to know whether he's going to live or not. And so the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, arise and go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So when the messengers came right back, Ahaziah asks them why, and they tell him that they have met a man who told them to return and ask him this question, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are inquiring of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? You shall surely die. So we need to understand that what Ahaziah did was to commit a great sin in inquiring of this false god, the Lord of the Flies, because that's what Beelzebub means. Matthew Henry again says that Beelzebub was one of their Baals that perhaps gave his answers either by the power of the demons or the craft of the priests with a humming noise like that of a great fly, or that had, as they fancied, rid their country of the swarms of flies wherewith it was infested, or of some pestilential disease that was brought among them by the flies. He says, perhaps this dunghill deity was as famous then as the oracle of Delphos was long afterwards in Greece. In the New Testament, he says, the prince of the devils is called Beelzebub. Matthew 12:24. For the gods of the Gentiles were devils. And this perhaps grew to be one of the most famous. End of quote. So what we should remember is that God is jealous for his glory. Isaiah 42:8. Let's look at that verse, Isaiah 42:8. Brian, if you could read that for us, I would appreciate it.
I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images.
All right, now let's think together about what this verse means. What does it mean? When it says, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. What does that mean?
God can't be worshipped through those means.
That's right.
Just the opposite. It should be He alone, just the first commandment.
Yeah, that's right. That's good. It's the only means that He can be worshipped is in spirit and truth, and realizing that He's the only true and living God. I wrote down, this means that God cannot reveal Himself in all of His saving and keeping power and strength to the person who worships false gods. He will not only not be favorable to them, but as in this case of Ahaziah, He most certainly did allow his foot to slip and would not heal him after he fell through his lattice. Now we need to see that our God is a God of judgment. God does not just sit by idly and watch people commit all these sins and then not do anything about it. But when He does something about it, sometimes it's far more subtle than what you could ever imagine. Such as this man thought, well, maybe since my father went to war and was killed by a bow drawn at a venture, the arrow hit him in the joints of his armor, I'll just stay home and I won't go to war. Well, that's where he was in Samaria when he fell through the lattice and it led to his death. And we need to see that we are not out of the realm of God's hand in terms of His bringing judgment to us or watching over us for good, whichever it is, at any point. And we need to remember that. We just need to remember that God, for the believer, is very good, always watching over you, always looking at your steps and your way and what you're doing physically and also spiritually in your heart. So that He, the God of all flesh, for whom nothing is too difficult, can do great things for you, the believer. And for the unbeliever who hardens their neck like Ahaziah, He can break them suddenly. And that's exactly what He did here, just like He did with his father Ahab. He did the same thing, different circumstances. The Lord is not limited in His providential ordering of things. He can order the least thing to be the greatest thing in your life, either for good or for your destruction. One of the two. So we should all, when we read this, understand that Ahaziah died and went to hell because he did not inquire of God. But all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, second, if you would inquire of God to receive a favorable answer, you must not despise the messenger or make haughty demands of God or Him, but humbly ask to be shown mercy. Verse 7 of our text that we're looking at here tonight says, then Ahaziah said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, he was a hairy man and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now, I'm sure that Ahaziah had either seen Elijah before or he had heard from his father Ahab what he looked like. His servants gave him a good description of the prophet, He was a hairy man. He wore a leather belt around his waist. But we find Ahaziah despising God's prophet by sending him a captain of 50 with his 50 men to find Elijah and tell him to come down so that presumably they could take him personally to Ahaziah to be thrown into prison or killed. Ahaziah despised the messenger of God to him. When they said to him, he's a hairy man, I believe that it meant that he was wearing a hairy garment. Now, he may have been hairy physically as well, but I'm trying to show you that it was typical for prophets to wear a hairy, coarse garment. You find that all over the place in the Old Testament scriptures. The preacher's homiletic commentary says Elijah originated this distinctive attire, which became henceforth the mark of the prophets as preachers of repentance. He says, this stern, rough garb was worn not as an act of mere asceticism, but as a symbol of sorrow over the people's iniquities and the impending judgments of God. End of quote. And we can say that his leather belt around his waist should have spoken to Ahaziah about the mission and ministry that the prophet had. He was a man of self-denial, and he had a holy contempt for all God-denying words and actions. He was an austere and serious man who was on a mission to speak to the sinner, that is the king, a word from God. And his whole appearance bespoke that word, repent, Ahaziah, and believe in the true and living God. But Ahaziah, even though he was given this short space to repent, he still did not repent. He was lying on his bed. He was feverish and dying. And yet all he could think about was taking revenge upon Elijah. Now we need to understand that when he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite, he said it with disgust, for he despised not only Elijah for giving him this word from God, but he despised God himself by his words and his conduct. And we can reasonably conclude this because of the way that the first captain and his 50 men came to Elijah to speak to him. The only words spoken by the captain were this, man of God, the king has said, come down. And he, no doubt, said the words, man of God, in a demanding and disrespectful way, as if to say to Elijah, you will pay for your speaking these words of judgment upon the king. You will pay with your life. And this set in motion an instantaneous judgment from God upon this captain and his 50. Elijah says to him in verse 10, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Now, when Elijah said this, he was not thinking of taking his own personal revenge. No. He was simply fulfilling his office as a prophet. He was openly demonstrating what the Lord himself had shown him that he should do in order to faithfully represent the Lord's justice, his honor, and his glory in this whole matter. And this authority to call down fire from heaven on this captain and his 50 did not come from himself, but it came to him from the Lord, just as surely as the word of the Lord came to him on numerous occasions. So he knew prophetically that he could speak that word to that captain and his 50. And just as sure as he stood there, that fire from heaven would come down and consume that man and his 50 soldiers. So Elijah says to him, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. But he wasn't thinking of personal revenge. His spirit was right. His authority was from God. He had done it once before. You remember calling down fire from heaven on the sacrifice? And then dealing with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel to show that God was the only true and living God. And he did it here because these men were siding with the wicked King Ahaziah in his despising of God and his word. Now, you should be able to see from this that these soldiers were not on a military mission. They could have talked to the king and said, "You really want to do this to this guy?" But no, they were in league with him. Which only goes to show that when a wicked king desires to do something bad to one of his citizens, he will find many other people to support him in it. If his spirit is not right, and if God has determined his destruction. We need to see that in terms of terrible things that happen to people in our own day, that God beholds it all. Now, I want you to see that this was not the spirit of James and John that you find here in Elijah. And I want you to turn with me over to Luke chapter 9 and verses 51 to 55. Luke chapter 9 and verses 51 to 55. And Vicki, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, I would greatly appreciate it.
"Now it came to pass, and the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of.'"
Very good. Thank you for that, Vicki. John Gill says on Luke 9:36, the phrase, "but to save them," as they might easily observe by his casting out devils from the bodies of men. That's why Jesus Christ came, was to save men and healing all sorts of diseases. And therefore, though it was agreeably to the legal dispensation and the times of Elijah to punish offenders in such a manner, it was not agreeable to the gospel dispensation and to the ends of the Messiah's coming into the world." End of quote. And this leads me to observe that it is possible to have a righteous zeal, which then leads a believer to think of performing acts of judgment, which they think will vindicate God's cause, but which are not really God's will for them to perform. And so we need to make sure that our spirit does not fall into such a revengeful spirit. And I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verses 17 to 21. And Dave, when you get over there, you can read that for me, I think.
Romans 12:17-21. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good."
All right, thanks for that, Dave. Here we see the spirit of all of what Christ came to bring and to do. That is to overcome evil with good. And when the Christian person sees the evil that is done either against themselves or others, what should they do here according to these verses? Should they take vengeance?
No.
pay with good.
They should pay with good. And so if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. What does that mean? You will heap coals of fire on his head.
I don't know if it means hear this, but if you do this, if somebody is mean to you and you pay it with good, it makes the person feel kind of like uncomfortable.
That's good. That's very good. That's what I was thinking as well. It makes them feel ashamed, that they're burning with shame, so to speak, in accordance with this heaping coals of fire on the perpetrator's head. You're bringing them to a burning shame in their conscience if the Spirit of God is working. They'll be brought, hopefully, to a self-condemnation and repentance when they see that you love them as one of their enemies. See, that's the whole point of this. If possible, we must attempt to live peaceably with all men. Does that mean that we can't defend ourselves from evil? No, it doesn't, does it? It means that if the evil has already been committed, you must not think of revenging that evil yourself, but rather give place to the wrath of God. So your doing good will be done by you in the place of evil, and this will be like heaping coals of fire on the perpetrator's head. So, coming back now to our passage in 2 Kings, we need to see that Elijah's bringing this judgment of calling down fire from heaven upon those who were sent to take him back to Ahaziah so that judgment could be pronounced on him was something that did bring the third captain of 50 who was sent to Elijah to the place of having a healthy fear of God's judgment and to his pleading for mercy from Elijah. Verse 13, again he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. You would think that Ahaziah would have stopped and said, "What is going on up there? I send 100 men up there and two captains and they're all burned to a crisp." But he doesn't even think about it. He just simply keeps sending these captains and their 50s out there. It shows you how blinding sin is to the person who is angry and wants to take their own revenge like Ahaziah wanted to do here. So he sends this captain, this third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And this guy really is just a marvelous guy. The third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him, it says, and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, notice how closely the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, worked with Elijah. He says, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." He said this to him right at that point. And so Elijah did go down with him. And he declared the message to Ahaziah personally that since he did not inquire of God, he would surely die. And so he did die, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. In closing, let us see that if any person perceives that they have sinned against God in dishonoring Him by the way that they have lived and conducted themselves toward a Christian who is doing their duty and speaking the truth of coming judgment to them, if that person sees that the judgment will most certainly come upon them if they do not repent, if they turn to God in the way that this captain turned to Elijah, saying, "Let my life now be precious in your sight," that person will be forgiven if they plead for mercy, calling upon the name of the Lord. Not only will their life be spared if they did not carry out any evil command given to them by a superior, but their soul will be saved in the day of Christ. And so we need to rejoice, I'm saying, at the greatness of the grace of Christ and how it is manifested that a penitent sinner should act in the person of this third captain of the 50s. Does anyone have anything to comment or question about this message here tonight, our study here tonight?
I was just wondering, when you were talking about Elijah and that he was hairy, not necessarily hairy, but he was wearing, and the repentance, I was thinking of John the Baptist, didn't he wear the...
Definitely.
Yeah, and...
He wore the same garb, and his whole ministry was one of repentance.
Yeah.
It's a very good observation. Anyone else? Any question or comment?
I can see the darkness and deadness of the human soul by nature because his eye knew what happened to his father, no doubt, and his mother, and Jezebel. But just like the people that crucified Christ, they saw him. They knew he raised people from the dead.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
They saw him cure people of blindness. They knew that. But intellectually, it did not do anything in their soul. Mm-hmm.
It is truly amazing, isn't it, how blinding sin is to cause people. That's why they described in Romans 1 as being like having unnatural affections, or you can apply it to the thoughts again, that having seen all the glory of Christ and his many miracles and everything, that they would still hate him and still want to put him to death, and indeed taking delight when he was put to death. The Lord of glory. Which shows that sin is really an awful, entrenched thing in our hearts and lives, to the point where it absolutely ruins everything and destroys everything that's good in a person. So that the persons who are supposed to be religious leaders of Israel put to death the Lord of glory.
Does it also show that remember what I was going to say? Does it also show that it's not about what we can't see it because God has not done anything in us? But it just emphasizes that it's the work of God.
It is the work of God. That's right. I just think that there's so many things in the heart of a person, no matter who they are. Mm-hmm. And the Lord knows how to deal with all of them.
Mm-hmm.
All of those things.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really for the believer. Once again, that's a precious thing. But he also, when you're studying the wicked, he knows how to deal with all of the wickedness
mm-hmm.
in men, and to reward them in accordance with their works, and to do it perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
So that they see their own sinfulness. You know, and the judgment is brought upon them righteously, and they own it really to be their own, even if they're kicking and screaming all the way to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Men will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God on the day of judgment. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess.
Mm-hmm.
And there will be no escape for the wicked. In due time, their foot shall slip, it says in Deuteronomy. And often Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on that Well, it may have been sinners in the hands of an angry God. In due time, their foot shall slip. And it's really the case that the wicked, you know, they are prepared for judgment in the sense that they work their way towards it. And then they pick up speed like Ahaziah did. He's still sending men to kill Elijah when he's on his deathbed. Think about it. That's how strong he was in his wickedness and his sin. But God knew how to deal with him, and he knows how to deal with wicked men in our day as well. We just need to remember to trust in the Lord, and he will be our helper in all situations of our life.